We're continuing our journey through the book of Job tonight, and I'll invite you to turn to chapters 5 and 6. In 1919, H.G. Wells published a novel entitled The Undying Fire, in which he envisioned what the book of Job might sound like. It was kind of his interpretation or his paraphrase of the book of Job. And in that book, he has Eliphaz the Temanite, who is the first of Job's friends who question Job or lecture Job. H.G. Wells has Eliphaz say the following to Job. Okay, so all of you with me? This is H.G. Wells' fictional, creative way of interpreting what Eliphaz was saying to Job. This is what he has Eliphaz say. Job, I want you to get my view that if an enterprise, even though it is fair and honest seeking, begins to crumble and wilt, it means that somehow, somewhere, you must have been putting the wrong sort of clay into it. It means not that God is wrong and going back on you, but that you are wrong. That's a pretty good paraphrase of what Eliphaz is saying. The statement in particular, if an enterprise has gone wrong, you must be putting the wrong kind of clay into it. That captures perfectly what Eliphaz is getting at. What Eliphaz is appealing to, as we've said the last few weeks, is the principle of retributive justice that says good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people. So given that premise, given that foundation, for Eliphaz to see Job in the midst of heartache, despair, the loss of his children, the loss of his property, it is a logical thing for him to say, given the premise, Job, you must be putting the wrong kind of clay into it. But the whole point of the book of Job is to push against the principle of retributive justice, to push against the idea that if something has gone wrong in your life, there must, by necessity and definition, be a reason for it rooted in your own sinfulness. Now, as we've said every week, certainly there are times when that is the case, right? The drunk driver who gets behind the wheel of a car and wrecks, that is a tragedy that is directly linked to sinful behavior. Numerous other examples. There are countless examples, and we might even go so far as to say that in the human race, there tends to be a sinful reason for most of the things that happen. I mean, bring that down to a personal level. When you look at your life and the things that have gone wrong, what percentage of those times would you say your own foolishness played some part in it? Well, probably a lot of us would say a pretty good percentage. However, there are times when that is not the case. When a child dies, when a spouse dies, the call from the doctor that says cancer, the policeman at your door telling you what has happened with a child, whatever. I mean, there are times when we simply get blindsided by the brutality of a fallen world, and you cannot pin it in those cases necessarily on your particular sin. Now, true, in a general sense, all tragedy can be attributed to the fall, right? I mean, we can attribute everything to the first few chapters of Genesis when Adam and Eve fall. But to take the principle that you are directly responsible for anything bad that happens to you is a very dangerous idea. This is what Eliphaz is saying. And so what we're doing in chapter 5, what we are doing is this. We're picking up the last part of Eliphaz's statement. And then in chapter 6, we're going to see Job's initial rebuttal. Now, I realize that's a lot of verses, but please just take a look and scan. All of those verses are two-line couplets. It's a lot of verses. It's not a lot of text. 50 verses in Job is like maybe 20 verses in Luke, for instance. So just consider Eliphaz's statement. Stephen Lawson said this about Eliphaz. I thought this was great. He said, Eliphaz was a dangerous man because he only spoke part of the truth. And you might remember in the John Piper poem from last week or the week before, a half-truth can be a whole lie. especially in matters of grief, when your friends need comfort, when something terrible has happened, to come to them with half-truths is profoundly unhelpful. It would be better to be silent than to offer half-baked philosophies to a grieving friend by the grave of a family member. Well, this is what Eliphaz does. So consider verse 1. Eliphaz speaking to Job. Job has offered his initial complaint. He would rather be dead than alive. Eliphaz picks up in verse 1 of chapter 5 and says this. Call now, is there anyone who will answer you? To which of the holy ones will you turn? Well, stop for a second. We're not going to do every verse, but just stop. Just stop right there. Everyone stop. What a terrible thing to say. In verse 1, Eliphaz is denying that there is any mediator between God and man who will listen at all, much less listen favorably to Job's complaint. Do you get this? Call now, is there anyone who will answer you? That is something an atheist would say. No one hears you, Job. And then he appeals, it appears to be an appeal to the angels. To which of the holy ones will you turn? Who's going to carry your complaint to God? Now, one of the things you have to understand is the theology behind this. The theory is that Judaism earlier on did not have a good theology of mediatorship. They had no, what he is saying as something that a Jew would say at that time, that there was God here, man here, and there was no one to mediate between. The appeal here to the angels seems to be a suggestion on the limitation of angels. But the theory is that if you watch the development of theology in Judaism, Judaism develops a higher theology of angels as time goes in order to develop an idea of mediatorship. The idea that there is someone between man and God. But let me give you an example of why this actually is part and parcel of the Jewish idea of man's relationship with God. For instance, Milton Steinberg is a Jewish writer. He wrote the following in 1947. Now get this, it's 1947. It's 2 years after World War II, but we would consider this in the long scope of theology a very modern statement. This is what he says. Between God and man stands no one. Not God-man, he's talking about Jesus, not angel, not advocate, nor is intercession or intervention required. Watch. In some, there is and can be no vicarious salvation. Each man must redeem his own soul. That is reflected in verse 1 of chapter 5. Job, who are you talking to? Do you think an angel's going to come down and hear this complaint? Take it up to God? There is no mediator, Job. Now, what makes that so difficult for Christians is that our entire faith is grounded in the fact that we have a mediator between a holy God and sinful man. So consider what Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Remove mediatorship from Christianity and it crumbles because you've removed Jesus. Christianity hinges on the conviction that there is someone between an utterly holy God and an utterly sinful people. And that one has bridged the gap by being utterly holy in his person, but taking human sinfulness into himself on the cross to abolish it and offer forgiveness so that by faith, by grace through faith, through him we can be saved. Having a mediator is important. I would just like to say that had we been there and had we heard Eliphaz say, come, call now, is there anyone who will answer you? We would say yes. Yes, Jesus. There is someone. Continue. Surely vexation kills the fool. Now watch this. This goes from insulting to downright pernicious. Surely vexation kills the fool and jealousy slays the simple. I have seen the fool taking root. Stop right there. The debate is, who is Eliphaz talking about? Is he referencing Job in a passive-aggressive manner, or is he giving a past reference to another fool he saw? You know what? It doesn't matter, because he's talking about Job. If you're Job hearing this, it's very clear what he's saying. So listen, I have seen the fool taking root, but suddenly I cursed his dwelling. His children are far from safety. They are crushed in the gate. Job has just buried 10 children. By the way, mark this up as one of the worst friends in the history of bad friends. This is not good. Let me tell you, Job, I knew a fool once, and I cursed him, and all of his children were destroyed. Talk about bedside manner. No, it's not good. His children are far from safety. They are crushed in the gate. The gate was where judgments were made on disputes and things like this. If you had no one at the gate, it meant you had no advocate for your cause. You were by yourself. And there is no one to deliver them. The hungry eat his harvest, and he takes it even out of thorns, and the thirsty pant after his wealth. For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble sprout from the ground. But man is born to trouble, and the sparks fly upward. Here's where Eliphaz is half true, and therefore wholly wrong. He's actually correct that man is born to trouble, isn't he? The Old Testament says that in numerous ways. The New Testament says it as well. Eliphaz had a high sense of human depravity, but he had no understanding of the mystery of God, so he interpreted everything in the light of human depravity. Which is what you do when you have one string on your banjo. It's the only thing you can play. So you can't fault him for being a bad banjo player. You can just fault him for not having a good enough banjo. Greg, that's my musical analogy. As far as I go. But he just has one string. Boom. Judgment, 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 judgment. Coming around the bend. Judgment, judgment, judgment. Coming around the bend. Going down to the river. Judgment, judgment, judgment. Yeah. There are churches like that. They're terrible. No one smiles in them, and everyone dies at the age of 25 of smallpox, and everyone's unhappy. And at the potlucks, they have stale bread and old Skittles that are molded. Well, that's what he knows. So, but there's something worse. There's even something worse than this. Notice in 2 through 7, Immediately after Eliphaz tells Job that there is no mediator of mercy, he tells Job that he, Eliphaz, was a mediator of judgment for another fool. Do you get the audacity of this? I heard a fool once. I called down cursings and everything was destroyed. What a gift. Some of you say you have the spiritual gift of wrath. I don't actually know if any of you say that, but I don't know, you may. If you do, do the church a favor and just put that gift under a bushel. You know, you have our permission to just take that gift on down the road. We would like mercy here, because mercy is at the heart of the gospel. Well, he continues. Now watch verse 8. I love this. As for me, as if we were all dying for that. As for me, I would seek God, and to God I would commit my cause, who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things with that number. This is where he's half right. He's right about this. This is the problem with Eliphaz, is it's theologically schizophrenic. Certain of the verses are horrendous. Certain of them are phenomenal. You could put that what are those things you put on refrigerators? Magnets. You could put that on a magnet, right? God does great things and unsearchable. And once I saw two sets of footprints on the beach, and then there was one. Marvelous things without number. He gives rain on the earth and sends waters on the fields. He sets on high those who are lowly. And those who mourn, he lifts to safety. I mean, this is a picture of the tenderness of God. Lifted to safety. He frustrates the devices of the crafty so that their hands achieve no success. He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the schemes of the wily are brought to quick end. You know, some of you grew up in families, maybe a little bit like mine, where passive-aggressive behavior was brought to a fine art. Like you had PhDs in passive-aggressive behavior, where someone says something and you think, what are they saying behind what they're saying? This is kind of, I mean, Eliphaz is an amazing mixed bag of like comfort and just the absolute worst thing to say. Is he talking about Job here? That the wily are brought to a quick end? I don't know. Poor Job, as we'll see in the next chapter, doesn't take too kindly. They meet with darkness in the daytime and grope at noonday as in the night. But he, God, saves the needy from the sword of their mouth and from the hand of the mighty. So the poor have hope, and injustice shuts her mouth. Behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves. Therefore, despise not the discipline of the Almighty. So here we come back to it, that whatever Eliphaz thinks, he still sees this as an act of discipline. I mean, in a sense, in Eliphaz's mind, however you slice it, Job is in a sense getting what Job deserves. But that's what chapters 1 and 2 ruled out. At the end of the day, Job asks us this question. Can you live in the face of inexplicable suffering and still trust that God is good? Even if it cannot be explained. That to me seems like the central point of Job. Job was a righteous man who suffered. Verse 17 is interesting because it is the first time in the book of Job that the word the Almighty is used. Do you see that? Do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. That is the word Shaddai. You know the Michael Card song from the 80s, El Shaddai, El Elyona, Adonai, et cetera, et cetera. Probably mispronounced all of that, but Shaddai is a word that means the mountain. It means the Almighty God. I'll tell you something interesting. The word Shaddai occurs 31 times in Job and only 17 times in the entirety of the rest of the Old Testament. Now that's interesting because in a book about suffering, they speak most about the mighty power of God. God who is mountain, God who is mighty, El Shaddai, the mighty God. When we're suffering, we want to know there's something solid, something strong who can make sense of this. So, continue. We'll conclude with Eliphaz's statement, then look at Job's response. For he wounds, but he binds up. He shatters, but his hands heal. You know, it's actually quite beautiful. And it's actually true. He will deliver you from six troubles, and seven no evil shall touch you. We have sparring numerologies here. The reason Eliphaz the Temanite says that in seven no evil shall touch you is, of course, as you know, if you've been in a Sunday school class in the last 10 years, that seven is the number of completion. So what he's saying is that the most difficult trouble you might face, God can deliver you from, which I just think, trying to think through this thing, Job had to have been thinking, yes, but I just buried seven sons. Like I've lost everything. Sure, he can save me from seven troubles, but I did just bury seven sons and three daughters. In famine he will redeem you from death, and in war from the power of the sword. You shall be hidden from the lash of the tongue, not Eliphaz's. And you shall not fear destruction when it comes. At destruction and famine you shall laugh, and shall not fear the beast of the earth. For you shall be in league with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field shall be at peace with you. It's a common prophetic trope, the idea that man and wild beast would live at peace with one another. You shall know that your tent is at peace, and you shall inspect your fold and miss nothing. You shall know also that your offspring shall be many, and your descendants as the grass of the earth. You shall come to your grave in ripe old age, like a sheaf gathered up in its seasons. Now watch verse 27. This is the clincher. One last act of sheer idiocy before he stops. Behold, this we have searched out. It is true. Hear and know it for your good. Well, there's two parts to that. The first is Eliphaz counts himself among the wise who have searched out the deep things of God and therefore can say on the basis of his own wisdom that it's true. He counts himself. Behold, this we have searched out. The wise, those who know these things. Job, hear me, I know these things. And then, as if to just kind of put a nice little bow on it, hear and know it for your own good. Well, it's not exactly conducive to conversation when someone says, hear me because I know more than you. So how does Job answer? Second point, Job rejects the careless words of a friend who lacks compassion. Then Job answered and said, oh, that my vexation were weighed and all my calamity laid in the balances, for then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore my words have been rash, for the arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. Notice, by the way, the two different emotional platforms from which the two men speak. If you look closely at Eliphaz's words, they are words of lecture grounded in his own sense of wisdom. Job's words are just raw. We talked about this last week a little bit. You know, you should not judge a man or a woman by the words they say at their moment of greatest pain. Good Christian people who've never missed a day of Sunday school will say things that make your hair stand on end when they're standing by the grave of a loved one. Sometimes. Not always, but sometimes. And the question is, what do you do with that? How dare you? How dare you grieve outside of the prescribed bounds? I'll tell you, man, the human heart is it's just a well of deep feeling that we give vent to when we can't take it anymore. And you should be careful of holding people to what they say in their weakest moments. I'm just saying. Let me just speak up for a moment for the sloppy grievers. The people who say things that will never be printed in a Lifeway Sunday School book because their heart's been ripped out of their chest and they're hurting deeply. Be careful with your rebuking of people who are deeply grieved. Some people just need to work through it. They need you to help them work through it. Doesn't mean they've abandoned their faith. By the way, I'll give some props here to Mother Teresa. Remember when they discovered her diary a few years ago, Mother Teresa, and they published it, and they found statements from Mother Teresa saying that sometimes she doubted God and doubted the reality of God and these kinds of things. Whatever you think of Mother Teresa, I mean, the point stands that, and people pounced on that. I remember the news pounced on it, said, see, she was a fraud. For some reason, it never affected me like that. I thought, no, she was a human being. Having never lived day in and day out with the lepers of Calcutta, India, I'm a little loath to pass judgment on the struggles of Mother Teresa. It could be that when you expose yourself to the utter depths of human depravity, it unleashes a war within you. And it's easy to sit here and cast judgment on what someone says who is wrestling with the devil every day there. So be careful. Job says, the arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. Watch this. Does the wild donkey bray when he has grass? Or the ox low over his fodder? Note, if the donkey is fed, he does not complain. Meaning something has happened to me. There's a reason why I am braying. There's a reason why I am lowing. Because I do not have fodder. Can that which is tasteless be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the juice of the mallow? My appetite refuses to touch them. They are as food that is loathsome to me. Oh, that I might have my request. What request? The request from his first complaint that God would kill him. This is what he says. And that God will fulfill my hope, that it would please God to crush me, that he would let loose his hand and cut me off. I've heard people say that. Have you? You ever known someone who was hurting so much they said to you in private, I just wish he'd take me home. You ever said that? Any of you ever thought that? Might have had moments in your own life when the suffering became almost unbearable. Why won't he just take me home? I've heard people say that. I heard a lady at my last church tell me on her deathbed, that I've mentioned this to you before. I just love this story. She said to me that she was like 98 years old. She was awesome. And she said, "I'm so ready to die." And she died like the next day. She said, "I'm so ready to die." She said, "All of my friends are dead, and I just keep envisioning them in heaven waiting for me. And it's been so long, I'm afraid they all think I died and went to hell." She literally told me that. It was the greatest thing she said. So I just can't wait to die to say, "Ta-da!" You're right. I envisioned that happening. Anyway, that it would please God to crush me, that he would let loose his hand and cut me off. This would be my comfort. I would even exult in pain unsparing, for I have not denied the words of the Holy One. Here is Job's plea of innocence, verse 10. I mean, the whole question of has Job sinned to this point is a question we would ask. It's really not a question the book is concerned with. You might say that Job goes overboard at certain points. I think he does. But again, he's speaking out of his own pain, and he says, "I have not denied the words of the Holy One." To say to Eliphaz, "You're not a better believer than me. Just because I'm suffering, just because I want to die, does not mean that I've lost faith." Right? "What is my strength that I should wait? And what is my end that I should be patient? Is my strength the strength of stones? Or is my flesh bronze?" Translation, "I'm just a man. Have I any help in me when resource is driven from me?" Watch this, verse 14. This is when Job punches Eliphaz in the kidneys. That's my paraphrase. "He who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty." There is a way to offend God even more than my careless words, and that is you sitting here lecturing me in the midst of my own pain. By the way, what a phenomenal book. I love it. What an amazing, dramatic conversation this is. I mentioned Alfred Lord Tennyson called this the greatest poem ever written. It's an amazing story. "My brothers are treacherous as torrent bed, as torrential streams that pass away, which are dark with ice and where the snow hides itself. When they melt, they disappear. When it is hot, they vanish from their place. You are here, but you are not refreshing. You come and threaten, and then you vanish." That's not the definition of a friend. "The caravans turn aside from their course. They go up into the waste and perish. The caravans of Tema look, and the travelers of Sheba hope. They are ashamed because they were confident. They come here and are disappointed." He's continuing his analogy with the waters, that his friends are like an oasis a caravan travels to, and when they get to it, they're disappointed. I.e., Job is saying, "You have disappointed me. You had such potential to encourage me, and you have failed. You have failed. For you have now become nothing." Watch this. "You see my calamity and are what?" What does Job hear in the voice of Eliphaz's lecture? Fear. Fear of what? In keeping with the theme, let me just propose this. I think Eliphaz's fear is that if he admits that Job is righteous and has suffered, he has to admit that his theology and his ideas about God have been wrong. And there is nothing that a self-righteous person fears more than anything than having to admit that on some points they were wrong. It's a hard thing to say. Everything I thought about the world, retributive justice, the good get blessings, the bad get curses. If that's shattered, Eliphaz has got to go back to school and rethink everything. So you have two options when things don't fit your theology. Either make your theology a weapon, or humble yourself and rethink your theology. Job is rethinking his theology in his own way. Eliphaz just got out of seminary and there ain't no change in his mind. "They are ashamed because they were confident. You are afraid. Have I said, make me a gift, or from your wealth offer a bribe for me, or deliver me from the adversary's hand, or redeem me from the hands of of the ruthless. Teach me, and I will be silent. Make me understand how I have gone astray. That's a challenge. Show me where I'm wrong. How forceful are upright words? Just words. How confident you sound, Eliphaz, sitting there looking at me, lecturing me about the words of the wise. But what does reproof from you reprove? What exactly are you rebuking here? Do you think that you can reprove words when the speech of a despairing man is wind? I mean, Job knows that Job is in the crucible of pain and he is speaking out of the depths of his heart. And he knows that he is just venting before God what he feels. He is struggling, he is suffering. And they are knocking down his words. There's nothing worse than parsing. I learned this in marriage shortly after we got married. I talked to Ronnie the way I talked to my brothers, which is not good. When we used to have conflict, which was rare, I think not because it was rare, I just couldn't hear her most of the time when she would complain. And I knew I had done something wrong. But I did this thing, and it's the worst thing you can do in marriage, of parsing your spouse's words. You know what I'm talking about? You go all analytical on someone, like your spouse says something out of her heart, and you say, well, you said A, B, and C, and A equals B, and B equals C, so A equals C, and therefore ipso facto. That's a terrible thing to say. I remember Ronnie said to me, stop doing that to me. Stop catching me in my words. Just listen to what I'm saying. By the way, that's something there about men and women, the way we communicate. I really mean that. Be careful not to parse words. No one wants to be parsed, right? I don't like that. I don't like when someone comes up to me after a sermon, well, you said this, and I'm like, well, for the love of Pete, you've known me a decade. You think I mean something that stupid? Just go with what you know I mean and not what you heard me say. Just have mercy. Do you think that you can reprove words when the speech of a despairing man is wind? Conclude. You would even cast lots over the fatherless, wow, and bargain over your friend. But now, be pleased to look at me, for I will not lie to your face. Interesting. Why does he have to tell him to look at him? Probably hard to look at him. Please turn. Let no injustice be done. Turn now. My vindication is at stake. Is there any injustice on my tongue? Cannot my palate discern the cause of calamity? J. Gerald Jansen quotes Gerard Manley Hopkins as saying this. Manley Hopkins quoted Job as saying this. I am heartburn. I am gall. God's most deep decree. Bitter would have me taste, and the taste is me. Can I conclude with going back to verse 1 of chapter 5? Who will hear you? We cannot leave this room, church, without saying this. We have a mediator, Jesus. You may walk the path of Job, but you need not walk it with the deficient theology of Job. There is someone who hears you, and his name is Jesus. And he cares, and he loves you, and he has hung between heaven and earth so that you don't have to sit there alone in the ashes and just try to figure this out. You may never understand, but Christ has suffered with you. And so you are never alone. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have a mediator, the Lord Jesus. And we thank you, O God,